But the reason I haven't been here in a while is because I spent 3 weeks both with the Tooting and the Wimbledon congregations working through something which is quite key to where God is wanting to take not just us, but I believe the body of Christ at this time. And it was really confirmed by those. I'm not sure. I think about half of you were probably at the ministry camp last weekend. Am I just quickly see? Quick show of hands. Yeah, about half of you, maybe a bit more. Great. It was really confirmed, and we were really blessed to have Fred and Lucille, who are, in a sense, the parents of Shofar. You know, they established the church many years ago, back in the early 90s, with just one little congregation and about five students. And God has increased us since that time to, I think we're in the region of 25 congregations in three countries at the moment, and a few thousand people. But it's still a drop in the ocean in terms of the greater world out there that God wants us to reach. And the reason I mention all of this is because I believe God has been working through something with us. And I already hear the same thing being said from other parts of the body of Christ, which really is very exciting because it just confirms where the Holy Spirit is taking his church. And so I've been spending a good few weeks working this through with the other congregations. And the same word actually came through without me speaking to Fred or Lucille about what they were going to share at the ministry camp. It was just confirmed again prophetically by what they were ministering. And I really enjoyed listening to them because it kind of really complemented what I was saying previously and helped make the picture more complete. It's kind of a little bit back to front for you, but I think you'll appreciate it very much and you'll probably enjoy it even more, having been to the ministry camp and then hearing what I'm going to share with you for the next 3 weeks. So I'm at least here for the next 3 weeks. You'll see my face uninterrupted. I don't know if that's good news or bad news for you. Yaku's much more handsome than I, so you might miss him. You might miss his face in the pulpit. But nonetheless, so I will be with you for the next 3 weeks, and I will never forget you, even if I'm not here. I don't think I've forgotten you. You're in my prayers, and I'm here with you in spirit, at least. So, to start off with, I'm going to share something that I've entitled "The Dynamics of Grace." It started as one message, became two, became three. This morning, it became four. Sorry, is that me? Would that be me? I'll turn this thing off. Come on. Sorry about that. I have a reason to suspect that I may never stop preaching this particular message. And you'll understand this morning why I say this. You know, I've got all this other stuff that I wanted to say, but it's like the Lord is just saying, no, you don't get this yet. And if I realize I don't get this, then I need to just put the brakes on and make sure that everybody else in church is getting this as well, because I suspect that many of us are battling with the same questions. A lot of things were kind of thrown in the open, and you know, Fred and Lucille have a very strong prophetic ministry, so they tend to just throw something out there and let you chew on it. And quite often, you know, that keeps people wondering, what does this mean? Because this is big. We realize this is big, and we can see it's big, but we don't quite know, you know, what to make of this. Where does this take us next? So I've kind of got the job of walking with you guys through this thing. And it's very exciting, the time that we're coming into. I think you all know that we've been speaking about grace a lot, and that might be of some concern to you, since we are, after all, a Christian church, and grace is central to everything that we do. But it's like God is helping us come back to a place of understanding grace, and not only understanding it, taking it beyond the theoretical to the practical, living grace. How does one live out the grace of God in our lives practically on a daily basis? So that's what we're going to be spending the next couple of weeks on, just looking at this whole concept of grace and how God is wanting to make that work in our lives, if I can put it that way. And the important thing to say just in starting is that this is not a season of grace that we're going into. It's not a message of grace that I'm busy preaching. It's the very foundation upon which the gospel is built that we are returning to. And I believe it's a foundation that, can I say, hasn't been too well established in the church. And I'm going to spend this morning just at the very beginning, starting at, you know, what is the foundation that the church is meant to be built upon? That we understand that and that we build on the right foundations going ahead, because that's what I believe the Lord is saying to us at this time. So we're really, like I say, moving into a place where God is laying foundation. So please don't think I'm going to come back, you know, in a couple of weeks from now and say, okay, now we've finished with the season of grace, now we're going to move on, you know, the season of works or the season of law or something like that. It's not going to be like that. I really believe this is something that God is going to work through his church, kind of needs to massage it through all of us. And it's not going to stop until Jesus returns. That's just my opinion on the matter. I'm not saying that as a prophecy or anything, but I really believe it's so important and so fundamental to where God is taking us. So what we're going to do is, this week specifically, we're going to look at grace as a foundation for the entire gospel message. And then we'll go into it in a bit more detail. We'll try and understand how grace works. I'm not going to try and dissect it, but it's important for us to have an understanding of grace. And then we'll take it further, and how do we actually live by grace? Now, no one's going to argue with me about the fact that we are saved by grace, but sometimes that can be something we just accept intellectually, and we leave it there, and then we carry on with our lives. You know, you've got to pay your bills, and you've got to cross your T's and dot your I's, and you've got to get on with life. So we accept certain things, and we kind of move on, but I feel God is saying he wants us to understand this and to work through it and to live by his grace. So in starting, I want to go to a scripture in Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22, which is going to be up there for you in a minute, hopefully. And it is a scripture that is very familiar to all of you, and I've just highlighted a couple of portions of it, which I'd like to spend some time on this morning. Let me just read it for you. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Don't worry about the babies crying, because you can read it, so you don't need to hear it. If that concerns you, I have four children, so I don't even hear babies crying. I'm just saying that for the benefit of those who don't have. We're very privileged to be in a country where we can, where most of us can read. So you can just follow me up there. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, I love that scripture. It's such a beautiful portion of scripture. And I find any scripture, if you really sit and stop and think about what it's saying to you, you could probably spend a lifetime trying to understand what's being communicated in those few words. But if that could be summarized, if you could go back to, perhaps to the first slide. If you could make a summary of our human experience or what we go through while we're here in this world, I think that kind of explains it really. You know, it kind of says where we've come from and where God is bringing us to. It's our life story in a sense. You know, we were once strangers and foreigners, and now we've become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we've become part of a household. We've become part of God's household. Now, the importance of this is fundamental to me, really, because when you become part of a household, you need to understand, you know, how that household works. Who's the head of that household? You know, what are the rules of this household? You know, what are the values? What are the principles that govern this household? All those kinds of things. It's important that we understand these things. Otherwise, we can end up living on a whole lot of assumptions and miscommunications, and we can misunderstandings, which end up in offenses and mistakes and all kinds of other things happening as a result of those things. So I think it's important for us just to kind of refocus here and understand what the scripture is saying to us, because of its very key importance to our lives as Christians. I mean, if this is our life story, and if our story is this becoming integrated into the household of God, you know, what is that household of God? How does it work? I don't want to use technical terms, but what are the mechanism or the mechanics of this household? So that obviously we can prosper within the context of that household, because that ultimately is God's plan and desire for us. Now, what that scripture very clearly refers to is Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of the household of God. That's what it says to us. It says Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, when I first read this scripture, well, I've read it many times, but when the Lord started speaking to me about this a couple of months ago, and I say that to my great, what's the word, dismay, I wish I'd known these things when I just become a Christian. When was that? About close on 15 years ago. I'm glad that I'm getting it now. I wish I got it sooner. And my prayer for you is that the Lord will accelerate this process, and hopefully it'll be 15 minutes and not 15 years for you, in that you're going to get this revelation. So that's my prayer for you this morning. But specifically this thing of Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of the household of God. Now, that's a very obvious statement to make. Of course, he's the cornerstone, because, I mean, after all, it's the household of God, and Christ is central to the household of God. But what does that actually mean to us? Now, I think for us in our modern parlance, in our modern way of life, there's a lot of concepts in Scripture that kind of the meaning has been diluted to us, or we can't really grasp it because of the context that we live in. Now, for one, a cornerstone doesn't really get used anymore these days. You know, we've got these fancy little electronic laser-guided spirit levels. You see those guys standing on the street. I don't know if you've ever wondered what they were doing in the middle of the street, obstructing the traffic, looking like they want to get run down. They have got these spirit levels, for those of you who are builders, and they use that to reference positions and points in space when it comes to constructing a new building. So that's how they do it in the modern world. You know, they've got a plan, and then they reference a certain point on that plan in real time and space, and then they start building from that point. So the concept to us, it's still being used in building practice, but the actual idea of a cornerstone no longer exists anymore in the modern world. But it's important for us to understand this. And now, I built myself a house about 10 years ago. It was my wife and I bought a piece of land, and it was our first, you know, after we got married, and was our first sort of adventure in life together. And I fancied myself, because I studied engineering, to be a fairly smart chap, and I always liked drawing things. So I thought, well, you know, I'm going to do a better job of this than anybody else, so let me design my own house. So I went and got a piece of paper, and I drew it all up, and then I gave it to a draftsman, and he, you know, got it correct technically and all that sort of thing. And then I handed it over to a builder, and he just started building. And this whole idea of a cornerstone, like I say, was something that was foreign to me, and it was lost to me. And I wish that I had known this at the time, because, you know, we kind of just, you know, got to the land, and we sort of, you know, looked at the property, and then we started digging. When I say we, I mean the builder. I just watched, you know, he kind of started digging. And then they started building this house. And then it was only after the house was finished that I realized the importance of a cornerstone. Although, like I said, I didn't know about cornerstones then, so it really only hit me now, like 15 or 10 years later. That if I'd known what a cornerstone was then, I would have saved myself a lot of trouble. Because you see, my garage is a half a meter, or that's about 2 feet, I guess, or a little bit more than a foot, too narrow, as a result of the position of my house on the property. And the only way that I can fix that problem is literally by tearing the entire house down. There's absolutely no other way that I can correct this problem. So every time, and I have four children, you know, every time I drive into the garage, I'll be reminded of the fact that I didn't know what a cornerstone was. Because as they get out of the car, you just hear, bah, 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 as the doors hit the walls on the side of the garage, you know, many times a day, because we come in and out and bah, 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 bah. Every time I would be reminded, I do not know what a cornerstone is. So every time I read this scripture, I think of the fact that a cornerstone is a very important thing. And if you fail to understand what a cornerstone is, it can cause you a lot of problems later in life. To the extent that you may have to tear down this entire house and build it over again if you want to fix the problem. So what I'm trying to do this morning is help you avoid that mistake. Let us build on the right foundations, and let us position our cornerstone correctly from the word go, so that we don't make those mistakes and 15 or 20 years down the line realize, hang on, I've got this thing all wrong. So it's very important for us to know what the cornerstone is in reference to the household of God. What does it tell us? So if you want to take my analogy further, just the way that a physical cornerstone determines the relative position of the foundations and of every brick at the end of the day in that entire building, they're all referenced relative to the cornerstone. That cornerstone is placed in a specific key position on the property. That's how they used to do it in the old days. They would place that block, they would make sure that it was on the exact right point in the property, and they would place that block there. And then from there, all the foundations would be positioned and every other stone would be put in its place. So if that cornerstone was out of place, like mine, you know, I didn't really have a cornerstone, we just kind of went for it. We didn't double check our reference point before we started building. And that can influence the entire position of the rest of the building, from the direction that it faces to the position of every stone. So in terms of the household of God, what that scripture is saying to us is that God has built his house on certain foundations and according to certain lines. And it's for us to understand what those lines are, because they are a reference to the cornerstone. Now take a look at John 1:14 and think of these two things together, these two scriptures. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So you may wonder, what do these have to do with each other? Now, when scripture refers to the Word, it refers to Jesus Christ, because he's the Word made flesh. That's how we know Jesus Christ. Okay? And this scripture speaks of two specific, I don't know if the word characteristics is definitive enough or broad enough, but there's two things. Can you tell me what they are that, can I say, position Jesus Christ in terms of who he is? Grace and truth. Correct. Grace and truth. So if I were to ask you, summarize Jesus for me. You know, we have lots of ways of thinking about Jesus. I don't know if anyone would have automatically have thought of those two. But those two words, if you think about it carefully, are actually key to the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ, grace and truth together. That is Jesus. That's how God manifested himself to us. We needed grace and we needed truth. We were without those two things in the world, so he had to send Jesus to come and reveal grace and truth to us. So if we look at Jesus, we see grace and truth together completely and fully. So that is the cornerstone of the household of God, grace and truth together. Those two things, because it's Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and Jesus Christ is grace and truth. So I'm using a bit of mathematical logic here. I don't know, I'm a mathematician, so I enjoy equating things with each other. But that's how I join the dots. This is what registered with me when I was reading this, because I knew the scripture, you know, of Jesus being full of grace and truth, but I never actually connected it with him being the cornerstone and what that implies for the rest of us in terms of us being part of the household of God. Make things very interesting. So what it basically means, if we take it back to the original analogy, is that the household of God must be aligned according to the lines of grace and truth, if I can call it that. Think of it almost like, you know, the lines of the foundations upon which you're building. The one is called grace and the other one is called truth. Those are the lines upon which the entire household will be aligned, referenced by the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So God is saying, in my household, that's upon which we build. That is how my household is aligned, grace and truth together. Now, that scripture also makes a second reference to what it calls the foundations specifically. And it refers to the apostles and the prophets in terms of the foundations as well, which is also interesting because, as we know, the foundations are aligned according to the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone determines in which direction the foundations run. So when Scripture says that the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the implication is there, very obviously, that the apostles and the prophets were also aligned according to grace and truth. I mean, they had to be, after all, right? The apostles representing the New Testament, the prophets representing the Old Testament. So what the scripture is saying to us, perhaps you might think a little bit indirectly, but I think it's fairly clear, is that the apostles and the prophets were aligned according to grace and truth. The Old Testament and the New Testament were aligned according to grace and truth. That might not sit comfortably with some of our theology, where we kind of automatically assume that the Old Testament is just about the law, and the New Testament is just about either love or grace. Those are probably the two answers you would give me. Or is there any other answers that you might give me? I'm just asking. Anyone? Any others? No? I mean, if I say New Testament, what are the words that spring into your mind? Grace, most likely. And probably love. Or, you know, we think of Jesus and love of God. Am I right in saying that? And if I say the words Old Testament, what does that invoke in you? Law, works, you know, those are the automatic connotations that we have in our minds. And I'd like to challenge us a little bit on that this morning by taking us to another scripture in Exodus 33, verse 13 to 18. I think you'll find this very interesting. And I've kind of given the game away here by underlining the word there, the X word. It's a five-letter word, and it's in the middle of the Old Testament. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace or favor in your sight, this is Moses speaking to God. Now, remember, this is in the middle of the Old Testament. And not only is it it's not quite in the middle, it's towards the beginning of the Old Testament, but it's in the middle of the place where God gives the law to Moses. This is what makes this extremely intriguing to me. You know, if the Old Testament is about law, excuse me, and Moses, remember, Moses is regarded as top dog amongst the prophets. He was regarded as the, Brian, maybe you know this. Scripture refers to him as the most something of the prophets. I forget now. But Moses he was regarded as him and Elijah, remember? They were the ones who met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses representing the law in its fullest, but also representing the prophets. Moses was known as a prophet of God. Now, here, slap bang in the middle of the place where God gives him the law, slap bang in the middle of the Old Testament, so to speak, there's this word, this five-letter word just popping out, grace. And this is a key conversation that Moses had with God. And as we read on now, you'll realize just how key it is. Take a look at this. Now, therefore, I pray, if I, Moses, have found grace or favor in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find, there it is again, grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight?" There it is again, "except you go with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now, isn't that amazing? That was like my favorite portion of scripture in the entire Old Testament. For 15 years, probably. I read this not long after I became a Christian. Unfortunately, it took me 15 years to understand what was actually going down there. I didn't quite get it. I knew it was nice and it was important and it was good, like all scripture, but I didn't quite get what God was trying to communicate to me at that time. And to me, it's very obvious that scripture is kind of like the fulcrum, in a sense, on which the Old Testament rests, because we know this is now right in the middle of God giving the law to Moses, and the law, remember, was all about thou shalt and thou shalt not, and you shall do this and you shall not do that. You know, it was about works. It was about coming to God by doing right, by acting right, through righteous action, coming to God. That's what it was all about. But right here, Moses and God have this conversation which kind of really throws a spanner slap bang into the middle of that works. I didn't think about that. That's actually a nicer way of explaining it. Throws a spanner into the works. It's a pun. It's works, remember? It's a pun. That was quite clever. I didn't think, oh, that was God. I didn't think about that beforehand. So there was this proverbial spanner being thrown into the works here, because they're talking about one thing and one thing only, and that is about the grace of God. And they link the grace of God to the fact that the presence of God is with them because of the grace of God, that they will be separate from the other nations because of the grace of God, that God's favor is with them. Everything, the entire existence of Israel, so to speak, their future, everything hangs on this one concept. Right in the middle of the law, in the middle of the Old Testament, and the concept is not law and Ten Commandments, it is grace. It is very clearly grace. And if grace is not there, then the presence of God is not there. That's how serious it is. That's how Moses understood it. Moses got so excited about this when he saw this thing, because he saw it here. You know, he blurts out there at the end, "Please show me your glory." Think about that for a minute. John 1:14. The glory of the Father is Jesus Christ, revealed as grace and truth. So Moses realized, he just saw, for a moment there in time, he realized that for a split second there, he just, in a sense, had seen Jesus. He just seen something about God there that was apart from works and apart from the law. He saw grace and truth, and it got him really excited, because he knew when grace and truth come together, the glory of God is there. Glory of God is not there because of works or righteousness or all those other stuff. It's because of grace and truth. And that's what Moses saw. And he got really excited about that. If you connect all of these things together, it really becomes quite amazing. So he understood that apart from the grace of God, God's presence will not go with Israel as a nation. It was clear as a bell to Moses after this encounter with God. Which, of course, is not something that we would have thought or even assumed having read the Old Testament. But Moses knew this very well. And I think what this really says to me very strongly is that grace is key to our entire understanding of Scripture. Whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New, the grace of God is like the fulcrum upon which this thing pivots. I must say here, by way of the fine print, I am focusing very specifically over the next while on the grace aspect of this message. And the reason I'm doing that is because I believe that historically in the church, what we've done is we've kind of focused all of our efforts on the truth side of things. So we've been majoring in truth and we've been minoring in grace. If I just look at the church around there, you know, I'm used to the street preacher who stands on the corner and shouts at you and tells you all about the truth. The truth, the truth, you know, the truth that supposedly sets you free, but mostly feels like it wants to just downright kill you, you know, with all its heavy consequences and in no uncertain terms, you know, send you one way with a one-way ticket. You know, that's the truth in all its power. And there's a certain glory there, but it's not the glory of God. It's not the glory of God, because the glory of God only inhabits that place, so to speak, where grace and truth come together. So if we look around us and we wonder, why is the glory of God not present in His church? Why are there no miracles? Why are there no signs? Why are there not all these things that we read about? I really believe it's because we've been majoring on truth and minoring on grace. And the way I like to explain it is kind of like an aeroplane. How many wings does an aeroplane have? Two wings. Well, it actually has four. There are two little ones at the back. But we'll just focus on the big ones. You have some airplanes that only have two wings, so you're quite right. Some airplanes only have two wings. They have these delta wings, like a Concorde and like a Mirage. So an airplane only needs two wings to fly, for those of you who know the laws of aerodynamics. An airplane needs two wings to fly. So I kind of see grace and truth like the two wings of an airplane. And I can't take credit for this analogy. A good friend of mine, Rolf, had this one. And I was really keen to cotton onto this once. He explained it to me once. But truth is like the one wing of this airplane. And we've been kind of in the church trying to fly an airplane on one wing. So we all get excited, and you know, we got our new airplane, and it's got this big wing called truth, you know, and we all go out on the runway, and we have a big ceremony, and pop some champagne, and we, you know, climb up the stairs, we all get strapped in, and the pilot makes his announcement, says, okay, we're going to take off now, and we get on the runway, and we, you know, rev up those engines, and unlock the brakes, and we start going down the runway, and we realize there's a problem here. The airplane is wanting to lift off, but it's kind of doing it in a very scary kind of way because, you know, this one wing is lifting off the ground here. And if we go any faster than this, it kind of feels like it wants to fly, but the moment we get off the ground, we're just going to smoking hole in the ground. Something bad is going to happen. If we go any faster and let this thing go any higher, something bad is going to happen. So we quickly, you know, we pull back the throttles and we get to the end of the runway and we turn the airplane around and we all get out and we start discussing the problem. I said, no, we must pump up the tires a bit more. Pump up the tires. Someone gets up and spits on the windscreen. A bit of polish there. You know, we change the color of the seats. You know, have the services at a different time. We put up some more PowerPoint presentations. We change the music a little bit. You know, the little song that plays as you walk into the airplane, we change that a little bit. And we all get back in our seats and we put our seatbelts on. Same story. Go down the runway. Ooh, hello. Whoa. Just stop this plane again. No, this is not. Okay, what can we do now? Let's change the tires. You know, pumped up the tires. Maybe it's the wrong brand of tires. Let's put different tires on. You know, let's put new livery on the aircraft. Let's change the color scheme because maybe the color scheme, if we change the color scheme enough, maybe the thing will fly. And we do this all day and all night. We're up and down the runway and we're changing all these things, trying to get this bucket of tin off the ground. And it's like God is saying, hang on a minute, let me help you a little bit here. Let me explain to you the laws of aerodynamics. If you want to fly this aeroplane, no amount of spit and polish and cosmetic changes is going to make any difference to getting this thing up into the air. There's only one thing that's going to get this in the air, and that's a major re-engineering. It's an adjustment of the foundations. It's another wing that you need, and it's the wing of grace. And by way of explanation, I must add that there are elements of or aspects or parts of the church that also have only got one wing, and that wing is called grace, and they don't have the wing of truth. And they have exactly the same problem. Exactly the same problem. Make no mistake. But by and large, the majority of the church errs on the side of having the wing only of grace, and some of us have this little stubby wing. The wing of truth, and we have this little stubby wing called grace. Little tiny one like this, you know? We say, we are saved by grace. If anyone asks you, you will immediately say, I'm saved by grace. And that's where we leave it. You know, and then we've got this huge wing of truth. You know, we can tell everyone what the Ten Commandments are and what you must do to live and what you will do to die and, you know, how truth will make you, you know, how to get to hell and how not to get to hell. All those things we know. We know very well what the truth is. We can quote scripture at length like a machine gun. And you can mow down people with scripture. You can put them in hospital 5 minutes with you and they're finished. Finished. There's more holes than meat left. You know, we're very good at that. Full of truth, but not very full of grace. So God is saying, I'm wanting to bring the church back into alignment. Alignment with the prophets, alignment with the apostles. Because the prophets, Moses, remember, I didn't feel it was necessary to justify the apostles in the New Testament, because all of us will have agreed that grace was the hopefully would have agreed that grace was the sort of distinctive feature of the New Testament. But God is saying, old and new, grace is there. It's an underpinning. It's the fulcrum upon which the entire gospel rests. It's very, very important that we get grace and truth into balance. If they're out of balance, we've got a one-winged aeroplane. It can be a wing of truth, or it can be a wing of grace, but it's still just one wing. And we need both wings if we're going to get this aeroplane off the ground. Now, what's really amazing is, and I thank God for this analogy because it just came to me while I was... You see, you guys always get the best. The best is always kept for last. So I've had lots of time to think this thing through. You know, But God's helping me to understand this because I always wanted to be an aeronautical engineer, so that's what I studied. But think about it like this. Now you've got your aeroplane, and it has actually got two wings of grace and truth. You know, and we're so used to taxiing up and down this runway and laboring and, you know, pumping the tires and trying to fix the seats and doing all this stuff. Now you get onto the runway. Imagine this now, and it's the very first time that you've got this aeroplane with two wings, grace and truth. And you rev up those engines, and there's that, there's the rumble, and there's a, you know, the tires running on the tarmac. And it's that same experience that you had with the one wing where it kind of felt, you know, something was going to happen, and then you just had to put the throttle back before you made that smoking hole in the ground. But now the difference is, you get to the end of this runway, and there's like a new dimension. A place that you didn't even believe existed or understood to have existed, having come from that place of taxiing up and down the runway. There's that place where the lift underneath the aircraft overcomes the force of gravity, pulling it down, where the weight of this bucket of tin, which by no logical reason or means should be able to get into the air, there's suddenly a new force that comes into play that wasn't there before, that you couldn't have experienced fully before. You know, we've tasted it a little bit here and there. We've seen a miracle here and we've seen a sign there. But now it's like this force comes into its own. It comes into its full operation. And it lifts that entire laboring, heavy bucket of tin with its wings of grace and truth, suddenly are able to lift up into the sky. And then there's a sudden silence. You know, the do-do-do-do-do of the runway fades away and that becomes a silent. And you start to coast and the earth leaves you, so to speak. It gets smaller down there. You lift up in the sky. All of a sudden, you've got degrees of freedom and movement that you've never had before. You can turn, you can roll, you can pitch and yaw, and you can do all kinds of things up in the sky. You have this incredible liberty. You live in a place that is hard to imagine for someone that is bound by gravity, stuck here on the earth. And that's why this is so important in the church. Because so much of the church is still living on the ground, taxiing that airplane up and down the runway. The constraints of gravity. I'm using a very, very elaborate analogy here. Gravity is just like, it's if I can compare it to the power of sin pulling us down, holding us in that place of mediocrity, in that place of no signs and no wonders, in that place of just fighting our way through existence, that battling up and down the runway with this thing that just doesn't really want to fly. That's the place that so many believers live in on a daily basis. But God is saying, when grace and truth come together in my church, if we take it back to that scripture in Ephesians, it says it'll become a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. His Spirit will come and dwell in His house again. And when His Spirit dwells in His house again, it's like that place where you start to soar. It's where your wheels leave the ground and you start to experience the true liberty, the freedom that Christ came to set us free for. That's what he's speaking about there. That is the liberty of the gospel. It doesn't mean that sin is no longer there. Remember, gravity is all the time there trying to pull you back down to the ground. But there's a very popular word, a higher power at work here. You know, we speak of higher power in the world today. And it's grace and truth operating together that pull us away from the clutches of gravity and sin, so to speak. And that's the place where God wants to take his church. And I'm sure you'll agree with me, it's a phenomenally exciting place to go. Now, the converse is obviously also true. And like I say, if grace and truth are not there, the scripture in Ephesians 2 makes it clear that when grace and truth are there, then the house of God will become a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. So if grace and truth are not there, by implication, the Spirit of God is not going to dwell in that house. If there's only a wing of truth, we go around to ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. If there's only a wing of grace, we just do whatever we want, so to speak. That's the misunderstanding of grace. It means you can just do whatever you want. In neither of those cases can God dwell in that place. It's not his household. Remember, this is God's household we're dealing with. It works by God's definition. It works by his rules and his principles and his values. What we try to do is we try to impose our principles and our values upon the household of God. We want to have it our way. We like truth because, you know, truth is nice. We like to work with it. We like to study it. We like to get theological, and we build big theological institutions to study truth because that's the way we want it. We want to engage God on an intellectual level. We want to understand him in our minds. It's important for us to wrestle with God and grasp him in this way. But God is not there. And then we go to grace, you know. We get happy and clappy and we just, You know, we take our shoes off in church and then we think we found liberty. We do a little dance and then we're really free, you know? That's the other extreme misinterpretation of what Scripture is trying to teach us. And we also wonder why God is not there. And God is saying it's when grace and truth come together, there my glory is revealed. That's when the airplane leaves the ground, where you experience the liberty that Christ came to bring to his people. And that's the place where God is bringing us. Now let's take a look at Zechariah 4 verse 6. Now many of you know this scripture, but I think you're going to understand it in a different light after today. Zechariah 4 verse 6 said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now I don't know if any of you have gone to intercession, which is a big fancy word that we have in church for prayer group, okay? So if you go to intercession, guaranteed someone's going to say that word at least once that evening, most likely twice. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we know this, you know, we figure if we say it loud enough and often enough, then something's going to happen. Something has to happen because it sounds very important, you know? It does, and it is very important, but we don't really understand what is being said there. Let's carry on reading. It helps us if we sometimes read scripture in context. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Now, I don't know who pointed this out to me, but plain, P-L-I-N, P-L-A-N-E. Isn't that amazing? This analogy of God. You know, I just marvel in the wisdom of God. It's just incredible that he actually wrote that like that, and that you can actually lean on it very heavily with an analogy, you know, such as an airplane that goes off the ground. But in any case, "And he shall bring forth the capstone." Capstone is another word for cornerstone. With shouts of grace, grace to it. Now I look at that scripture and I think, wow, this is now again in the Old Testament. And again, it's saying to us from the mouth of a prophet something about grace that I think we poorly understand or probably don't understand at all sometimes. And God is wanting to bring us back to the scripture. And I don't think it's a coincidence that it's so popular in intercession. I don't think at all it's a coincidence. I think it's there because we all realize it's important, and we're saying it, and we're reading it, and we're wanting to understand it. And that's just like the grace of God towards us, that he's helping us by letting us repeat the scripture every time we pray together so that we understand that it's important. And now God's taking us a little bit further, and he's helping us to actually really get it, if I can put it that way. So what's it really saying here? You know, not by might nor by power. What does that mean? What does that mean? It takes me back to a bit of what I mentioned a little bit earlier in this context. Not by might nor by power. You know, by our power, the power of our intellect, we build great religious institutions. You know, by the might of the sword, we conquer nations. By the might of the sword, we try to establish the kingdom of God. We go on crusades and we establish Republican parties. I'm saying some dangerous things here. By the might of the sword, we go out and we do things in the name of God. By the power of our intellect, we establish theological institutions and great church movements. But it's always by our power and by our might. It's by the things we can achieve and by the things we can accomplish with the resources that we have in the natural. You know, we cotton onto a little bit of truth and then we build a shrine around it. We catch a little bit of grace and we throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, because of that little thing that we've cottoned onto. So what we do is we start in the spirit and we very soon end off somewhere else. God reveals a little bit of something to us, and instead of sitting down and waiting and trying to understand what the fuller picture is, we kind of run with that little thing and that one little revelation that God gives us, and we build an entire theology upon it. And that's how so much of the church has come to be. So much of the church is started in the spirit, but ended up being a great human endeavor, a great accomplishment of man. Whether it's great temples and synagogues or mosques or what are all these other things, what are they called? Those other big fancy church buildings, they've got names, special names, cathedrals with a very fancy order of bishops and uber bishops and apostles and chief apostles, and it gets scary. You know, you get the reverend honored retired bishop apostle chief of Northwest London. You know, we build these things, and I'm being a little bit facetious, and I'm not meaning to knock anybody, but I think it's important that we understand where these things come from so often. This obsession that we have with the things that we think can somehow capture that which God is wanting to do. But God is saying it's not by mind nor by power, but by my spirit. Because when my spirit dwells in my house, that's when the rubber leaves the road, so to speak, and we start to fly. And that's what that scripture is saying to us here. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then it goes on to explain it to us a little bit more. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, what are those mountains? I think those mountains can represent a couple of things. It can again represent these mountains of self-achievement. You know, these mountains of things that we have, of self-accomplishment, the things that we have gotten right. And I also believe, on the other hand, it can also represent mountains in our minds, you know, mountains of unbelief, mountains of distrust towards God. There's these immense challenges that we face. And, you know, we try to conquer these things by might and by power. But God is saying it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. By my spirit, these things are going to become like a flat plain. I'm going to level these mountains before you. But it's going to come by my spirit. It's not going to come because you are more theologically accomplished than the next church down the road. It's not going to come because you are more righteous than the rest. It's not going to come because you are more free than the rest. It's not going to come because of any of those things. You see, we make that mistake. And the moment we make that mistake, it again becomes an issue of might and power, because it is out of our own self that we have accomplished these things. It is of our intellect and our strength and our wisdom and our whatever. The list is very long. We all know what that list is. Our prayers, our fasting, anything, our giving. We give more than that other church. Therefore, God can work with us. Therefore, God can use us. You know, we have all of these things, this long list, might and power. And God says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. When grace and truth are together, my spirit dwells in that house. When my spirit dwells in that house, I'm going to flatten these mountains, I'm going to raise these valleys. And when that happens, the shout of the people is going to be grace, grace. We're going to understand what this means, this grace of God. When we understand the grace of God, it's going to become our rallying cry. We're not going to go into the streets and ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta with our machine guns of truth, mow down the opposition. You know, mow down, dare I say it, you know, the other faith community or the non-faith community. You know, the atheists put the sign on the bus, you know, does God exist or God doesn't exist? And we just get a bigger, meaner, more truthful thing to shoot back at them and just mow them down. And God's saying it's not going to work that way. You're not going to take out those mountains like that. You're not going to take those mountains out like that. When it happens, the only cry that's going to come is going to be shouts of grace, grace. That's the cry that's going to come out of our mouth. That's going to become definitive of the church in the last days. That's going to be the shout that's going to come out of our mouths. We're going to declare grace because we're going to understand grace for the first time. We're going to be living by grace. And we're going to realize how instrumental it is to where God is wanting to take us. It's a very foundation upon which all of Scripture is built. And that's going to be our rallying cry, so to speak, in these last days. So I'm saying an awful lot here. I'm throwing things out, which I'm going to have to qualify later. And that's why you need to come back next week and the week after. And you may have to come back for a very long time until we get this, because there's a lot to be said on this. Let me read in closing another scripture to you in Zechariah 2, verse 10 to 13. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Are you following me? When I say stuff like, I will come and dwell in your midst, you must immediately think grace and truth, remember? If you think about the Spirit of God dwelling anywhere, your brain must make a connection, grace and truth. That's what God is wanting to say to us. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Grace and truth. When grace and truth dwell together, the glory of God is there. And then, and only then, will many nations come together and dwell in the household of God. Only then will the house of God indeed become a house of prayer for all nations. Not because we've logistically managed to phone everybody in the phone book and get them together for a meeting to pray, because it's important to pray, because that's where we always start. And that's all noble and good, but it's still by might and by power. And God is saying, it's not by might nor by power. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Isn't that beautiful? Jerusalem being a picture of the church. And this is amazing. I love the way it ends. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. You see, when our grace, when our shout becomes grace, grace, it's because we understand that. And all those long lists of accomplishments of might and power, the din that they made suddenly becomes very silent because the Lord of hosts has been aroused from his habitation. And when the Lord of hosts gets aroused, everything else gets very quiet. Gets very quiet. Church is sometimes going to become very quiet. Not for reasons that we think it, you know, be quiet because, I don't know, for some reason in those big cathedrals you have to be quiet because they somehow equate that if you're quiet then God comes, if you make a noise then God goes away. That's again a misunderstanding of that scripture. That scripture simply means that when God is aroused and when he inhabits his holy temple, you may come to church and find that the ushers are unable to stand up and welcome you because they are lying face down on the ground. And they cannot move, not because they, you know, trying to be holy, but because they can't get up, because the weight of the glory of God is too heavy for them to stand up. If you, you know, it's like having a Boeing 747 resting on your back. You just find it difficult to move. God is very heavy, remember? The whole universe exists inside of him. So if he comes to church, he's heavy. And we may just spend the whole morning lying down on our faces, being very quiet. Because at times like that, I find it very hard to find words. I prefer just to be very quiet. For me, the best church experience I'll ever go to, if it's my day or turn to preach and I come here and I get to say nothing, then I know that God has come. Then I can shut my big mouth and just lie on the floor and be quiet like everybody else and worship God Almighty. Because that's what happens when God is aroused from his holy habitation and he comes to dwell in the midst of his people. That is what befalls the church, so to speak. That is the place where God wants to bring us to. Worship, all these things will change in their nature and their character. I'm not saying we're not going to have church like we have it now or worship like we have it now, but there will be times when things are not going to be the old formulaic, you know, church in a box approach. It's going to be church out of the box in that sense. And that's the place that God is having to bring us to in this last days, because I think if we're all honest with ourselves, like I said right at the beginning of this message, yes, you know, we can pride ourselves and we have so many congregations and we have so many thousands of people in so many countries around the world. But you know what? There's 6 billion people in the world and there's like hundreds of countries in the world and we've got a long way to go. And what we've been trying to do so far, and I'm not just saying about us, I'm talking about the church, by might and power, we've tried to take the nations. You know, we'll set up a crusade to go and drive out the infidels or the heathen. Or we'll get all colonial about it and occupy the world and tell them about Christ until they listen. What's wrong with you? Can't you listen? You know, we by might and by power, we go out there and we want to advance the kingdom of God. We want to do this thing for God. We want to bring our 5 cents to the table. And normally it's a lot more than 5 cents. It's our lots of pounds that we want to bring to the table. Billions of them. And go and make war and conquer the earth and subdue it. You know, do all that stuff by might and by power. And God is saying, shh, it's by my spirit. It's not by might nor by power. And that's what the next couple of weeks are going to be about, is understanding what does that mean. I've just sort of opened the can of worms today, and now we're going to look inside there and see what does this mean. We have to understand what's going on here. So I am going to leave you with that unsettled, unsatisfied feeling as you go home today. You're going to be wondering about this, and you must pray that I don't get hit by a bus in the next week or something, because then it'll remain with you for a very long time. Because this is where God is taking his church. This is where he's taking his people. And things are going to get very interesting on the road ahead. I have the liberty of saying that because I know that that is what the Spirit of God is saying to his people. So I want to encourage you, hang around. Hang around. It's going to get very interesting. It's going to get very interesting, very exciting. Are you ready for the place that God wants to take you? Amen. Do not be afraid. I know it's a little bit scary. And this is where that phrase is going to come into play a lot more in church. Do not be afraid. When you get to church and everyone's lying on their face on the floor and they can't get up, it is scary. And we want to be afraid. But I say, do not be afraid. Because remember, God is love. So always remember that in the back of your mind. Grace and truth together, love is also manifested there. So don't be afraid. When grace and truth come together, that's where pure love and true love gets manifested. That's also the glory of God. So glory and love will always go together. Glory apart from love, not really good. Okay, so do not be afraid. I'm going to pray for you now because we have a... What time do we have now? Oh, okay, it's meeting time. It's 12 o'clock. For those of you who don't know, we're going to have a meeting now with regard to the school, with the church's beginning. So I'm going to adjourn this. I'm going to pray for you and bless you. You're welcome to hang around at the back today, but just not too long, please, because we want to start the formal proceedings and do a quick presentation. You're welcome to sit in on the meeting as well. Everyone is welcome, even if you're not directly interested in the school. You're welcome to hang around. We're just going to share a little bit with the parents in the church about what's going on with the school. If you're a new visitor, we'd love to meet you. I'll hang around again after the meeting, so if you've got time and patience on your hands, you can wait to speak to me, or you can speak to... David is here this morning as well. I think he's with the kids. He's one of our other pastors. You're welcome to catch him. And Johnny is there in the back. Can we raise your hand there? So if you're a visitor and I'm a bit predisposed with other things, please go and speak to Johnny if you'd like to know more about us. It's great to have you here this morning. I'm going to pray for you now. Let's just all just close our eyes and ending off. I just want to pray a blessing upon you as you go and just seal the work that God is going to do in our lives over this next while. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you, God, that you're bringing us to this place, Lord, where we are coming to understand you, Jesus, as the cornerstone of the household of God. Lord, where you're establishing your foundations of grace and truth in our lives, Lord, and in the church collectively. And Lord, I just want to pray for every person here today. I know there are some visitors who are not part of this church, but God, I trust that wherever you take them, Lord, and wherever they slot into the body of Christ, wherever you've called them to, Father, that they too will become aligned according to grace and truth, Father. That they too, Lord, will witness your glory there in that place. And we pray for the church broadly, Lord God, or the broader church today in Jesus' name. And we trust, God, that the word that you are bringing to us, we know you are bringing to the church worldwide, Lord. And whoever has an ear, let him hear. Today, let your voice be heard amongst your people. And Father, we say today that as we hear your voice, Lord, as the word speaks to us, we will obey, Lord. We will respond to it, Lord. Because we know that in that life is found, Father. We thank you for that, God, in Jesus' name. I just want to seal this word, Lord, today and pray a blessing upon everyone here, Lord. May they go in your peace, in Jesus' name. Amen.